Welcome to the church that gathers here locally at Bethel. My name is Josh, one of the pastors here. So thank you for joining us and gathering in a holy communion together. If you're watching online, maybe for the first time, maybe for a new time, if you're here, let me set the stage for you. One, we're welcome that you are here. Two, we've been preaching through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, which means it's not often that I preach on David and Bathsheba. So you've come to a unique, heavy gathering. So before we get to the word, hey, if you're from Bethel, let's let them know, our guests, how excited we are that they're here today. And if you wonder, does that matter? There are people that have been watching online who have cancer. They're going through chemo. So I can't gather physically, but when you guys let me know that you're missing me, it makes a difference in my life. Your welcome, your love makes a difference. And some of you are here for the first time. I won't mention your names, but you have a warm welcome today. Join me in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11 and 12. If you don't have a Bible, you need your Bible today. You need it every week, but you really need it today. If you don't have a Bible, take out your electronic device and type to 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you need a Bible, we have one in the pews for you. Take that home. That is our gift to you today. One of the most enduring portraits that we have from King David's life is 1 Samuel 13 and also reiterated in Acts 13, 22. And the Bible says this about a young man named David. The Lord has found a man after his own heart. The Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not done what the Lord commanded. Now, this is to Saul writing about David. And Acts, the New Testament, reiterates that David is a man after the Lord's own heart, which makes today's text so out of character. And there are moments in the Bible, if we're honest, that we read them that they're so heavy and shocking that they demonstrate the worst of the human condition. And this is one of those chapters. So today as we read the weight of 2 Samuel 11 and 12, and we will read most of this chapters together, my goal is to read this slowly with you because I do not think that God wants us to miss the weight and the consequence of our sin. Shame on us if we gloss over the depravity that lies in the heart of every man and every woman. So we're going to read this text slowly today as we understand the weight of glory that God is building within each and every one of us. I'm going to start off reading 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Now, for a weighty sermon, I have a non-weighty title. The title is, Be Careful, Little Eyes, What You See. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. In the spring, when kings march out to war, David sent Joab with his officers and all of Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites and they besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, in your word, there are moments that we struggle to wrap our minds and our hearts around your grace, your mercy, and the consequence, the eternal consequence of our depravity and our sin. Lord, may we think deeply of our transgression in this moment. Father, may we think deeply and remind us of the words of Psalm 32. Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Lord, cast us not away from your presence, that we would be quick to confession and that we might teach transgressors your way. Father, bless the reading of your holy word. Open our hands to do your work. Open our hearts to hear your instruction. Lord, this is our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So King David has been thus far in 1 and 2 Samuel the image of covenant faithfulness. If you remember, David was the one that Samuel anointed king. He was a young man. King James says a ruddy man, and some translate that as red hair. Like you would call him ginger, right? He was a young ginger boy. And even his dad said, not David. Surely there's someone bigger and better and stronger. But God said, no, this is the man after my own heart. It was David who defeated Goliath in the name of Yahweh. It was David that made a covenant with Jonathan, who honored Saul. It was David who institutes Jerusalem as the capital of God's people. It was David who brings the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, to the capital of Israel. It was David who experienced Yahweh's covenant. It was David who showed kindness to Mephibosheth. And now it is David who remains in Jerusalem when kings go out to war. Now let's pause there for a moment. David is what? What is David's title? He's not regent. He is king. So the moment when kings go off to war, David the king remains in Jerusalem. Now, spring or late spring would make sense for the time that kings would go off to war. This was the prime campaigning season for armies in the ancient world. And Robert Alter, a renowned Hebrew scholar from Berkeley, translate this verse this way. He says, spring was the time when kings sally forth. Now, I have no clue what that means, but I like how it sounds, right? Spring is the time. You'll never forget that. Spring is the time when kings sally forth. I don't know what it means, but it sounds like that's when they go to battle. And David the king did not venture out. Now, we must not understand David's absence as necessarily a reminder of his sin. Because actually, his advisors in 2 Samuel 21 have often begged David. They say to David, you must never again go out with us to battle. You must not extinguish the lamp of Israel. So David's own advisors have beckoned him, please do not go to battle. We do not want you to die. We do not want to lose you. So let's not make a huge deal out of the fact that David remained in Jerusalem. That was not his sin. It was what David did in Jerusalem when he remained. Now, that is a different side of the same scale, is it not? And as David remained in Jerusalem, something happens one evening. Verse 2. We'll read through verse 5. One evening, David got up from his bed and strolled around on the roof of his palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Now, at this moment, what is her name? I know some of you are biblical scholars, but at this moment in the biblical text, what is her name? Her name is woman. Okay, that's important. Not any woman. She was a very beautiful woman. So David sent someone to inquire about her. And he said, isn't this Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, a trusted advisor and one of your trusted warriors? And isn't she the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Yet again, another inner circle of the king. David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to him, he slept with her. Now she had just been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Afterwards, she returned home, and the woman, again no name, woman conceived and sent word to inform David, "I am pregnant." Late one evening, David takes an evening stroll. Now, this is where the Bible gives us indication that things are awry. Every time in the Old Testament where the word walk around or stroll around is used of David, something ominous is going to happen soon, either with David or someone who is not associated with David. So by David strolling around on the rooftop, the Hebrew reader would say, something's not right here. And the king sees something that he wants. And if you're the king and you see something that you want, what do? You get it. Because why? You're the king. But David sees something that is off limits to him. It's a reminder the king has everything that he needs, and yet he does not have enough. And so David does what every pagan king would do. He says, if I want something, I'm the king. I have no superior. I have no boss. I was not an elected official. I will get what I want regardless of whether God says it's off limits. And so David beckons her. This is outside the bounds of God's covenant. And on the roof, the king is tempted by sin. He entertains sin and he gives birth to sin as the New Testament describes our sin. And at this point, King David is in complete control. Did you catch the words used here? Verse 3, David sends someone to inquire about her. So 12 times in chapter 11, the biblical writer uses the word send to refer to David or someone sent from David or back to David. I think the Bible is telling us that David is in complete control. It was David who sent messengers. It was David who dispatches his lust towards Bathsheba. It was David who organizes a murderous plot. It was David who is in complete control. He's in full control of the kingdom. He doesn't even have to go to war. He alone is on the throne of his life. But church, here's what David doesn't understand. David is not in control. He is being controlled by iniquity. And this is what the Bible says about your sin. The Bible says that when you live in sin, you are a slave to sin. You might think you're in control of your life when you live in sin, but you are enslaved to your iniquity. You are not in control of your life. Your iniquity is controlling you. And at the very core, sin says, when you sin, when I sin, we are telling God, God, I know best and I am in control. 12 times David is sending. David is in control of every situation. And at this point, the action is quick. And I would say, thankfully, we do not have many details here. The biblical record gives the briefest and possible details. It's as if the verbs are rushing through as David's lust is rushing through his life. The king who wants to live according to kindness is living according to passion. There's no conversation here. There's no hint of him even caring. This king who welcomed Mephibosheth, this lame son of Saul, back to the banquet table is now showing no regard to Bathsheba or her family. There's no affection, there's no love, there's only lust. And church, this is a reminder, before we skip over these details, that lust removes intimacy and affection from God's beautiful act. There is no love and there is no kindness here at all. And at the end of the evening, Bathsheba, did you catch what she's called in verse 5? The woman conceived and sent word to inform David, I am pregnant. What's her name in verse 5? She has no name. Because lust and sex outside the bonds of covenant marriage, you don't see faces, you only see a body. It takes away your identity. It takes away your name. And I think this is God's way of screaming at us. When we do things according to God's will and God's way, we experience abundance. But when we live according to the lust of the flesh, it takes away our self-worth and it takes away any affection and any intimacy we are created to experience. And that's not simply adultery. That is pornography. That is any lust outside the bonds of holy matrimony. If you refuse to live according to God's way, you will only be an empty shell of yourself. And David strips away even her name because of the passion that he desires to live for. Sin makes what is beautiful and holy, it makes it grotesque and defigured. And all David hears back from her, these simple words, I am pregnant. And David, who is in control of his sin, goes into control and conceal mode. He says, I know how to handle this. Verse 6. David sends orders. Again, who is in control here? David to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the troops were doing and how the war was going. He really didn't care, but he had to ask anyway. Then he said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king followed him. So he said, hey, not only should you go home and take a rest, but be intimate with your wife. That's what's going on in the Hebrew. And here's a gift. Here's some candles. Here's some strawberries covered in white chocolate. You've worked really hard in battle. Rest. But Uriah slept at the door of his palace with all of his master's servants, and he did not go down into his house. When it was reported to David, Uriah did not go home. David questioned Uriah, haven't you just come back from a journey? Why did you not go home? And Uriah answered David, the ark, Israel, and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my master Joab and his soldiers are camping in the open field. How can I enter my house to eat and drink and sleep with my wife? As surely as you live and by your life, I will not do this. David says, well, stay here today also. David said to Uriah, tomorrow I will send you back. Again, that word send. David's in control. He is dictating the terms of everything in his life. And Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David invited Uriah to eat and drink with him, and David got him drunk. He went out in the evening to lie down on his cot with his master's servant, but he did not go home. You learn later on that Uriah is one of David's most trusted warriors. It might surprise you to know that Uriah's name has a very special meaning. His name means Yahweh is my light. So David, the one who is living in darkness according to his sin, is trying to extinguish and exterminate a man whose name is Yahweh is my light. The king's first attempt to conceal his sin was to invite Uriah home. And it's a reminder that Bathsheba had just cleansed herself from ceremonial uncleanness. That meant that she had just finished her menstrual cycle, which means there's no way that Uriah could have been the father. And David says, well, I'm going to try to see if I can figure this out. And so David attempts to conceal his sin. But here's his problem. Uriah is a man of integrity. Uriah is loyal. Who is Uriah loyal to? Well, he says it right here. He says, how can I do this if the ark and Israel are dwelling in tents? Uriah is loyal to his God. He is loyal to his people, and he is loyal to his country. And the king who is in complete control cannot control a man of integrity. He can't manipulate Uriah. And so David goes into Operation Hide My Sin 2.0. Look at verse 14. The next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and he sent it to Uriah. Again, he sends. He's sending. He's in control. In the letter, he wrote, put Uriah at the front of the fiercest fighting. Then withdraw from him so that he is struck down and that he dies. When Joab was besieging the city, he put Uriah in the place where he knew the best enemies were. Then the men of the city came out and attacked Joab, and some of the men from David's soldiers fell in battle. Uriah the Hittite also died. Now Joab sent someone to report to David all of the details of the battle. He commanded the messenger, now when you have finished telling the king all of the details of the battle, if the king's anger stirs up against you, now remember, as we've been reading Samuel, when the king David has received bad news, he's not necessarily the friendliest person to the messengers. The person who came to him and said, King Saul has died and look at what I've done. David killed him. So Joab is foreshadowing potentially David's intrigue and his response. If his anger burns, then, and he asks you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? You knew better. Did you not realize that they would shoot from the top of the wall? Do you not remember Thebes, who struck Abimelech, son of Jerubasheth? Didn't a woman drop an upper stone mill on him from the top of the wall that he died? Why did you get so close to the wall? You are to say, well, I know we made a mistake, but your servant Uriah, the Hittite, is dead also. Then the messenger left. When he arrived, he reported to David all that Joab has sent to tell him. The messenger reported to David, the men gained the advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we were counterattacked right up to the entrance of the city gate. And however, the archers shot down your servants from the top of the wall, and some of your servants died. Your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. So again, Operation Cover-Up 2.0. Actually, it's 3.0, right? Uriah wouldn't go home. Uriah wouldn't get drunk and go home. And now David says, I will murder him, as if adultery was not enough. Now, church, you will read one day that Uriah had a beautiful ceremony at the National Cemetery because of his heroic deeds in battle. But it was all a sham, was it not? Uriah didn't die a valiant death of a warrior. Uriah died because the king was a coward. And this was a murderous plot. But not even Uriah's death can kill David's iniquity. And it's a reminder in our sin. As if we would say, well, I would never do this. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a murderer. But every sin will always take you further than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. And you will pay a greater penalty than you ever thought you could ever pay. And receiving word of Uriah's demise, David responded this way in verse 25. David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this matter upset you. Now again, the Hebrew literal translation is obscured in the Christian Standard Version and most English versions. Really what David is saying is, in your eyes, Joab, do not let this thing upset you. Now that's a very peculiar and specific phrase, because Uriah means Yahweh is my light. And David says to Joab, do not let this thing worry you. Joab, do not let this sight bother you. Now, at the very end of this episode, look at verse 27. Again, obscured in the English, but I'm going to try to smooth it out for you. When the time of mourning ended over Uriah, his national mourning, his burial, Bathsheba became his wife and bore him a son. However, the Lord considered what David had done to be evil. Now again, that's the smooth English translation, but let me give you a better Hebrew translation. This thing which David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. David says to Joab, don't let this thing bother you in your sight. And all along the Lord is saying to David, David, what you have done in my sight is evil. Church, this is the eternal reminder that you might take a casual view of your sin, David, but the Lord will never ignore or dismiss your sin. There is not a single sin in this place that the Lord will ignore or dismiss. There is not a single sin in our midst that the Lord does not see. It's a reminder in Romans, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Whose sin does the author of Romans speak of? David's? Absolutely. But church, that's my sin. That's your sin. The wages, the consequences of your sin brings death, and there is not a single sin that is ignored or unseen by God. And it's the reminder in 2 Samuel that Yahweh might be silent for now about your sin, but he is not sightless. He might be silent for now, but he is not sightless. And one day, like David, you and I will face the consequences for our sin. The Bible says it is appointed for man once to die and then judgment. There will be a day of reckoning for your sin and for my sin. God is not sightless. During his sin, David is sending people. He is in control. He's sending messengers. He arranges for the affair. He sends the cable to the field to the commander to kill Uriah. They send him back results. Now it's the Lord's turn. And the Bible is very specific in the words that it uses. David, you're in control, right? You're sinning. Things are good. You're remaining behind. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. So, the Lord does what? The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he arrived, he said to him, there was two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. You would think, as many people that David sends, when he hears that message, he realizes there is a higher authority in his life. There is a greater one sending a word to David. And this is the message. It comes in a parable. Listen to the story. Verse 2. The rich man had very large flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one small ewe lamb that he had bought. The poor man raised her, and she grew up with him and his children. This was like a pet. Her name was probably Fluffy. And I don't know what the Hebrew word for fluffy is, but that's what it was. From his meager food, she would eat. Like, just eating. I mean, this is like a pet that some of y'all have. Eating at the dinner table, right? From his cup, she would drink, which is completely gross. And in his arms, she would sleep. She was like a daughter to him. Now, the traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man could not bring himself to take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for his guest. He took what was not his. God had given the rich man enough, but it wasn't enough. He stole. He neglected the riches that God had given him. He murdered a lamb that was not his. And David was infuriated with the man, who's not even real. And David said to Nathan, as long as the Lord lives, this man who did this deserves to die because he had done this thing and shown no pity. He must pay 4 lambs for that lamb. David is indignant. David gives a heavier penalty to this man than the law actually prescribes. Now, why was Nathan speaking to David? Who sent Nathan? The Lord. David is not in control. The Lord is in control of your life. And Nathan replied to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. And there is a heavy pronouncement upon his life. Church, do not miss this tremendous point of grace, that the Lord would send his holy prophet Nathan in the first place is an act of divine mercy. God sending Nathan is the eternal reminder that it is grace that pursues the sinner. Some of you are here today, you don't even know why you're here. You are here because a friend invited you, a boyfriend invited you, a girlfriend invited you. You came to Fall Fest. You're here because you think you're supposed to be here, but God is sending his Holy Spirit to bring you in, to convict you of his sin. Grace has gone before you. You think that you're in control, but God is in control, and he is sending his Spirit to bring you close. Do not miss the beautiful picture of grace that exposes the sinner in his sin. And David would tell each of us, you might temporarily succeed in your sin, but the Lord will come after you. The Lord will come after us. Think about how the New Testament speaks of God's grace. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world might be saved through Jesus. Have you heard that word send before? That's an Old Testament word. God is sending grace to you, sending mercy to you to open up your eyes. It is grace that pursues and exposes the sinner in his sin. 2 Corinthians says this, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death. Some of you are thinking, well, I don't want to hear a message about sin. I don't like this. This is a difficult thing to hear, but it's the most loving thing that we can tell you. Because to confess your sin is to find repentance and abundant life. And to remain in your sin is to experience death and the wages therein. And at first, David displays more righteousness at the man's sin than his own disobedience. And if we're honest, don't we all have a little bit of David in us? Isn't it always easier for us to point fingers and say, that man, that lamb stealer who killed Fluffy, he deserves to die. How dare him? It's always easier for us to point fingers than look in the mirror, isn't it? But some of us today need to hear, Josh, you are the man. You are the man. And do not think that the covenant of God's loving kindness blindly protected David from the consequences of his sin. Now you can go back and read this. I'm going to summarize the next several verses. The king pays a heavy price. The Lord tells him through Nathan that the sword will never leave his house, and that the son conceived in sin will perish. And you can read the rest of this chapter and how it lays out. And as you hear that, let me just say, there are many in our hearing today that have lost a child. And even as I've read the biblical text, something sinks within my spirit to say, God, this is not right. Let me first say to all who have lost a child and walked the lonely, horrible path of either childlessness or the pain of losing a child, that not every child who passes away is a result of a parent's sin. In the ancient world, it was thought that the parent's sin would be passed down to the child. Think about the man that was blind, and Jesus walks with the disciples they see the blind man, and the disciples ask, Rabbi, Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says in John 9, neither this man or his parents sinned. This came about that God's works might be displayed in him. You see, Jesus changes our worldview. We live in a fallen, broken world, and death is ever before us. And I do not believe there's anything as horrific as losing an innocent child. And if that is you today, I just want you to know that God knows your hurt, and he knows your loneliness, and he is walking with you in that moment. If anyone knows what it feels like to lose a child, it is God himself who sent his son, his one and only son, to die on a cross for guilty sinners. And to all of this, David responds in verse 13. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. Now let me just pause right there. I would say that David sinned against a lot of people, right? Bathsheba. He lusted upon her when she was bathing. Listen, it's not her fault that David was lusting. She was not bathing on the rooftop. Look at David and be like, here I am. The rooftop is where you bathe in the coolness of the night. For privacy's sake, David sinned against Uriah. He sinned against his country, and he sinned against his Lord. But David confesses his sin with two simple Hebrew words. And amazingly, David's sin covers two chapters, but his confession is simple but powerful. And at its core, confession is simply agreeing with God about your sin. Augustine once said this. He said, the confession of evil works is the first beginning of good works. The confession of our evil sin is the beginning of our good works. If you read Psalm 32, Psalm 32 is a personal diary recap of David about this. Psalm 51 is written in the moment, about the moment that David heard from Nathan that he was the man. But Psalm 32 in verse 5 says this. This is David again speaking. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and you did not conceal my iniquity. Now what is Uriah's name? The Lord is my light. David kills a man who is named after the light of Yahweh, and now David is saying, the Lord, you put light onto my sin. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. But listen to what David says in verse 5. Therefore, let everyone who is faithful pray to you immediately. David is begging you. He's saying, if you are living in sin today, if you have shame and guilt in your life and you've not confessed that, he says, confess that immediately. Do not wait. Do not let your sin linger. Do not conceal your sin. It is not worth it, and it will not work. Let the righteous person pray to the Lord immediately. So I ask, when was the last time you just simply confessed your sin? You can confess your sin to me, but I can't forgive you. Confession is looking to the Lord and saying, God, in your sight I have transgressed. Will you forgive me? You say, well, Pastor, I don't have the words to ask confession of my sin. David used two words. He might as well have said, it's me. And God hears the broken and the contrite heart. And I wonder, if you were to write a biography of David, how many pages would you give to his affair? How many pages would you give to the murder? How many pages would you give to the cover-up if you were to write the biography of David? If you read Chronicles is the theological retelling of the book of Samuel. First Chronicles recaps Samuel, Second Chronicles recaps Kings. What if I told you that this sin is not mentioned in Chronicles? Now, critical scholars would say, well, someone sympathetic to the king rewrote the story of David's life, and they rewrote it in a way that makes David look good. But what if there's a spiritual reason that the sin wasn't mentioned? What if the chronicler took so seriously the fact that David was forgiven that he did not mention it again? So I ask you, is your biography written by grace? One day, if I see whoever wrote the book of Chronicles face to face, and if I say, why did you ignore David's sin? I believe that they would respond to us, well, Josh, don't you understand it was forgiven? Why would I write about again something that grace washed away? I don't know about you, but I want my life written by grace. That is what we need. Psalm 51 says this way, be gracious to me, O God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion, completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from sin. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, O God. Two chapters dedicated to sin. Two words dedicated to his confession. And when the story was written a second time, the sin was not mentioned. Because grace wrote the biography. And if you've walked in here today and you are living in Operation Conceal My Sin 2.0. And you think, there's not a single person that knows what I've done. You will never hide your sin from the sight of the Lord. He knows, but he has provided the sacrifice and the cleansing for your sin if you would confess. You say, Pastor, how do I confess my sin? What words do I say? I'll give you two simple words for confession. It's me. God, is no one else's fault. Forgive me. How do we confess, church? Forgive me. You don't explain away your sin. You don't excuse your sin. Father, forgive me. And when we pray that prayer, you know heaven's response? I thought you would never ask. Josh, I sent my only son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross on behalf of guilty sinners. And because you agree with your sin as God agrees with his sin, confession and repentance, washing away is yours if you would come to the cross today. Would you pray that prayer? Father, forgive me. Forgive me. Maybe you need to come and pray at the altar. Maybe you want to speak to someone and have someone pray over you. Maybe you're watching online and want a pastor to reach out. You can connect with us online or using that green card. But do not miss today the beauty of confession. When you say, God, forgive me, you are washed, you are cleansed, you are redeemed, and grace rewrites your story. Father, forgive me.